Please turn with me to the 137th Psalm, Psalm 137. Hear the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Amen. Dear congregation, what a treasure God has given us in giving us the book of Psalms. What a joy it is to sing these Psalms Lord's Day after Lord's Day together. Twice in the New Testament, God specifically commands us to sing the Psalms. One of those times is in Colossians, where Paul tells the Colossian church and us by extension, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So the book of Psalms is our inspired songbook. The book of Psalms is our inspired prayer book, and the Lord Jesus prayed from the Psalms even while he was on the cross. It gives form and substance to our prayers as God's people as we pray through the Psalms. The book of Psalms is for our instruction. It is to teach us. And we remember how Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So the book of Psalms is also for our instruction. These 150 Psalms run the full range of human emotion. Every experience we could have in life is contained in some way in the Psalms. They're highly valuable to us. They teach us how to worship God rightly in the best times of life and the worst times of life. They teach us how to live for God's glory. But how are we to receive Psalms like the one we just read, Psalm 137, that have such violent language? As New Covenant Christians, how are we to receive and make use of Psalms like this? If we don't know how to rightly receive these violent Psalms, and there are a number of them, if we don't know how to rightly receive them, we may end up like a farmer that I heard of. He had a watermelon patch, and there were thieves coming in and stealing watermelons. He put up a sign and it said, "One of these watermelons is now poison." He figured if the thieves don't know which watermelon is poison, they won't eat any of them in the whole field. Well, he came back the next day and the sign had been edited by the thieves and it said, "Two of these watermelons is now poison." So it ruined the whole watermelon field for the farmer. He wouldn't eat one of them because he didn't know which one was poison. Well, if we don't know how to rightly receive violent Psalms, we may begin to view the book of Psalms like that watermelon field. It may scare us out of the whole patch. But God has given us all 150 of the Psalms like a field of soul-nourishing fruit. We need all of the Psalms. All of them is useful for us under the new covenant. Every one of them is needful. Every one of them is wholesome and good. There is no poison here. There's not one poison psalm. They're here to help you on your way to glory, dear Christian. And you need all of them, even the violent ones. So if we can get a better grasp of this violent psalm, it'll help us understand other psalms like it. So with this in mind, I want to preach on the theme, why such a violent psalm? When we study this psalm, we find that it's not about violence at all. That's not what the theme of the psalm is. The theme of this psalm is the glory of God in Jerusalem. We'll see that in the context of this psalm. We don't read the psalms in isolation, but we look around at the psalms in front and after them. We look at the section of the book of Psalms it is in, and this tells us of its context within the psalms. This psalm is part of a group of three psalms, 135, 136, and 137. And they emphasize historical remembrance. They call God's people to look back at what God has done in the past so that they can press forward in the present. Psalm 135 emphasizes who God is. And then 136 that we sang emphasizes what God has done. So who God is and what He has done for His people. We sang from Psalm 136 where it gives that roll call of powerful kings and rulers that God destroyed and defeated to deliver His people and bring them into the promised land. In Psalm 135, at the beginning, or rather at the end of it, in verse 21, it says this, "Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord." So the theme of this psalm within its context and within the psalm itself is the glory of God in Jerusalem. The psalmist's sorrow is all about the glory of God in Jerusalem. We see this in our psalm here, 137 verses 1 through 4. "By the waters of Babylon where we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" The psalmist is languishing under Babylonian captivity. To turn back the clock, this is a result. This psalmist writing this psalm is a result of the Babylonian armies invading Judah, southern Israel. They launched a 20-year series of invasions until they finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And when they did, they took the last batch of Jewish captives and hauled them 500 miles away from home to Babylon. And there they were for a 70-year captivity. This is where the psalmist is recollecting as he writes this psalm. They're captured by their enemies. They're banished from home. Imagine if foreign armies invaded and took you away from your home that you'd always known, and you had to go on a forced march on foot all the way to North Kansas, almost to the Nebraska state line. That's how far away they were from home. The psalmist sits there and remembers Jerusalem, the city of God. You know what it's like to be homesick? I remember as a young boy feeling that for the first time when I went on a trip with my dad, and all of a sudden I felt sick at my stomach. I could only think about home. I missed home. My dad told me, "You're homesick." That was just a short trip, and it was a trip I wanted to go on. I still got homesick. What about if you were forced to be away from home by captors, enemy soldiers, for years and years? There they sat. And now their Babylonian captors are mocking them. They're adding insult to injury. "Sing us a song of Zion." Imagine if a U.S. soldier were captured in combat. He's a prisoner of war in an enemy prison camp. And his captors are saying, "Yeah, sing us a line from that national anthem of yours." How does it go? "Land of the free, home of the brave." You don't look so free now, do you? You don't feel so brave now, do you? They're mocking and rubbing salt in the wound. They're mocking the Israelites and their God. This is how the Babylonians were treating them. This Jewish believer is full of sorrow. They hung their harps on the willow trees. "There's no use to sing. My song has left me. How can I sing the songs of Zion here in this unholy land of Babylon?" You know what it's like to have the wind knocked out of you, where you can't catch your breath? Well, they had the song knocked out of them. The Babylonian landscape here in these verses strikes us as a beautiful scene. Beautiful rivers with shade trees growing beside them. But to the psalmist, it's not a beautiful scene. It's an ugly and undesirable scene. Why? Because it's not home. It's not God's land of Israel. It's not God's city of Jerusalem. So the psalmist's sorrow is all about God's glory in Jerusalem. The psalmist's curse upon himself is all about God's glory in Jerusalem. Verses 5 to 6, here as he calls down a curse upon himself if he is to forget Jerusalem. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys. The psalmist calls down a curse upon himself if he forgets Jerusalem. This curse reminds us of the great importance of the city of Jerusalem under the Old Covenant. Let us get a grasp of what a big deal the city of Jerusalem was for Old Testament believers. Imagine planet Earth with a big bullseye over the land of Israel. That is the epicenter of God's work on earth. As you go in the rings of the bullseye, there's the city of Jerusalem. That's the epicenter of the presence of God on earth. Inside Jerusalem, there's the temple. Inside the temple, there's the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there is the presence of the one true God, the God of Israel, who dwells among His people in His manifest glory. This is where God dwells with His people. This is where God is worshipped rightly, and it's the only place on earth where God is worshipped rightly. He dwells with His people there. You could look at Jerusalem, Israel, at the temple, and say there is where the only true God dwells with His people. The presence of God is there. David's messianic throne is there. What a city! The city of Jerusalem, the city of God. There's nowhere like it on earth for Old Covenant believers. This is why it's such a big deal that the psalmist says, I must remember Jerusalem and I must never forget. He's saying, how can I play my harp with my hand? How can I sing songs with my mouth when the city of God, Jerusalem, lies in ruins, destroyed by the Babylonians? Let me shrivel up and die if I ever forget Jerusalem. Let me be cursed. So we've heard this Israelite believer mourning because he's shut out of Jerusalem. He's shut out of the place of God's worship. Now today is New Covenant believers. Why don't we make pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Why don't we go there and worship in a stone temple in Israel? Well, it's because old Jerusalem is fulfilled in Christ and His church. It's not a Jewish temple, but Christ incarnate, who is the epicenter of God's glory, God's manifest glory. Today, Christ's church is the temple of God on earth. We read from Hebrews 12 that you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Christ's church is the new or heavenly Jerusalem, and this is why we don't worship or have to go and worship in the old Jerusalem. You remember how Paul asked the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple? When he says you, he's saying you plural, you corporately, you all are the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you. So under the new covenant, the church is God's temple. Not the building, but the people. And yes, we're on our way to our final heavenly Jerusalem. But until then, Christ's church is a foretaste of that heavenly Jerusalem here on earth. You know what it's like as a child when you're really hungry and your mom is fixing supper and you ask her for a little snack while you're waiting to eat supper, and she gives you a little bite of a biscuit or whatever she's cooking, and you eat that to satisfy your hunger. It's not the full meal. You haven't eaten supper yet, but you have a foretaste of it. Well, every time we meet together to worship God as Christ's church, this is a foretaste of the age to come. Heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that John saw coming down out of heaven, reaches back now into the present to us, and we taste of the powers of the age to come. How this should encourage us. What a high and glorious privilege we have, a higher privilege than this psalmist ever had under the old covenant, to gather each Lord's Day and worship God together, not at or in His holy temple, but as His holy temple. Do you remember the glory of Solomon's temple when he dedicated it in prayer and the manifest power of God came down? The presence of God was so full in that temple, the priest could not even stand to minister. How glorious was Solomon's temple! But Christ's church is far more glorious. Never was Solomon's temple called the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, but you are, dear church. At Solomon's temple, God dwelt among His people. But in the church, God dwells in His people. They went to the temple. We are the temple of the living God. And what takes place here each Lord's Day is so eternally important that if it were to stop, it's reason for grief and mourning. If we forget about the glory of God in the church, it's reason for great alarm, just like for this psalmist crying out in this psalm of lament. It's reason, it's fitting that we should lament and grieve and mourn, even if one Lord's Day gathering has to be canceled. How this reproves us of the sin of forgetting Christ's church, our spiritual Jerusalem. God in His providence during this past 12 months, several times has shut us out of corporate worship. Just like this psalmist, in God's providence, He couldn't go there and worship in Jerusalem. Even so, in His providence, God has shut us out of corporate worship several times. The last time was two Lord's Days ago during the snowstorm when we had to cancel services. I wonder, for some of us, did this forced absence from public worship serve to awaken us about a lack of concern or maybe a forgetting of God's glory in the church? When we couldn't meet together, did we, like this psalmist, mourn and lament? Or have we grown comfortable so that it's not that big of a deal to miss? See how this psalmist mourned and yearned and cried out to God. His whole life was wrapped up in the glory of God. And for the psalmist, God must be worshipped and glorified. God's glory in Jerusalem was a big deal to this psalmist. Is it as big a deal to us? Today we sang the words together, "I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with His own precious blood." As a believer, you say with all your heart, "I love the church that Christ purchased with His own blood. I love the glory of God in Christ's church." Every one of you who are saved would say that. We love Christ's church. But dear friends, in this, your example has been such an encouragement to me, how that you love one another, how that you love and are faithful to and are zealous in corporate worship. What an encouragement it's been, how it has instructed me. You excel in this. But I exhort you, just as Paul did the Thessalonians, as he told them, just as you are doing, do so more and more. Even though, as a church, you excel in this, dear believer, isn't it a temptation still to forget the glory of God in Christ's church? Don't we still face temptation to forget our spiritual Jerusalem? Even when we're here, there's a temptation for us to be here without really being here. To be present, but without engaging our hearts and minds fully in worship. I remind you, as a preacher, before I preach this to you, I have to preach it to myself and I have to repent myself. But in Christ Church, oftentimes it can be like a situation we had in Western North Carolina in the mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains where I grew up. Every year during the fall, millions of people would drive there from across the eastern seaboard to see the changing of the leaves and to watch the beautiful colors across the Blue Ridge Mountains. And they would be lining the roads, and sometimes it would, even in those rural areas, it would jam the roads with cars of people coming. They called them the leaf lookers, and they were just amazed with the beauty of those mountains. But we who lived there, we'd grown so used to it, we didn't really pay attention most of the time. We just drove through those breathtaking vistas without thinking twice about them. And as God's people, we can grow so accustomed and take for granted the high privilege that we have in church worship. And I want to exhort you not to allow this to be the case. How can we gauge how that we love Christ Church or not? Well, we can ask our hands and feet. We can look at our actions and see, how do I love Christ Church, the glory in Christ Church? What actions do I take to prepare for corporate worship? Is Sunday morning a well-ordered departure? Or is it a form of controlled chaos because I've procrastinated and I've been thoughtless about preparing for the Lord's Day? This tells how much I love Christ Church or not. Let me ask my tongue, how do I speak about the members and officers in Christ Church? Does my tongue spend more time magnifying their faults or magnifying their gifts and graces? Dear Christian, ask your knees. Look at your prayer life. How do I love Christ Church? How do I pray for her? How do you groan and pray for her deliverance? Dear believers, may we never neglect to pray for one another. May we pray diligently and daily for our elders, for our deacons, for our fellow members. And one good way to do this is to keep the church directory handy and to go through and pray for families by name. If my prayers are not much for the church, then my love is waning for the church. Ask your mind, how do I think of Christ Church? Do I think more of her blemishes or more of her beauties? During corporate prayer and worship and preaching, do I engage my mind? Or do I just let my mind wander and plan for tomorrow and the coming week or think about something else? This reveals how much we love Christ Church. Ask your feelings. How do I feel about coming to corporate worship? We don't trust in feelings. We don't live for feelings. But our feelings can be a gauge of where our heart is. Just imagine, brothers, if we were going to meet up on a Friday evening and the guys are going to hang out, and right as you're leaving work to go to the meetup, you get a calendar alert on your phone and it reminds you it's your anniversary. And you tell your coworkers, I'm not going to be able to go to the meetup, guys. I'm not going to be able to go hang out with you guys because it's my wife's anniversary. I need to take her out to dinner this evening. How you feel about that shows how much you love your wife or not, doesn't it? You feel disappointed or under some kind of tedious obligation that you have to refrain from hanging out with the guys to go and spend time with your wife, that would reveal something very telling, wouldn't it? Or are you thrilled with joy to be able to go and spend that evening with her? You'd rather spend the evening with her than anybody else on earth. Our feelings often reveal where our heart is. The psalmist felt grieved here. He cried out in lament and sorrow when he was shut out of public worship. David the psalmist said elsewhere, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. If I find myself feeling bored or irritated about corporate worship, then there's something sinfully wrong in my heart. If I ever realize I'm going to worship out of a sense of tedious obligation and nothing more, then I need to repent and confess this to God and seek forgiveness in Christ. Dear believer, we're in constant battle against indwelling sin. One day in glory, we as His church will appear before Christ as His glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But until then, we must fight hard against sin, including the sin of forgetting God's glory in the church, our spiritual Jerusalem. How we must guard against it. How we must repent of it if this has crept into our hearts and minds. And as we see our own sinful lack, our own failing in our love for Christ's church and our love for God's glory, as we see our failings in this, remember that Christ never fails in His love for you. Our Heavenly Father has loved us with an everlasting love. He sent His Son to redeem us. He sent His Spirit into our hearts to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And He is with you now. This is the Christ of whom it was said, "The zeal of your house has consumed me." Never did Christ fail or sin in His love for the glory of God in public worship. Never did His mind wander. Never did He procrastinate in His preparation for the Sabbath. Never did He think wrongly of God's people. Never did He speak a word of gossip or magnify the sinful failings of God's people. Never did He fail to pray for His people. Never did our Lord Jesus go to worship half-hearted or grudgingly. And dear Christian, even in all of our failings, remember that all of this righteousness of Christ, perfect obedience, is credited to you. And God treats you as though you are the one that has lived that way. As though you have perfectly loved God's glory in the church as Christ did. Our Lord Jesus is perfectly zealous for God's house. He lives in you by His Spirit. God is molding you more and more into the image of Christ. And one day that work will be complete. Never again will our mind wander during worship. We'll focus upon God and the beatific vision, and we will live there in the manifest glory of God forever, worshiping God together as His people in perfect love to God and each other. But until then, let us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death indwelling sin, and let us never forget our spiritual Jerusalem, Christ Church. If you find yourself in a time of life, maybe some who are watching today or listening, if you find yourself in a time of life when it is impossible for you to gather with the church due to sickness or factors beyond your control, when you long to worship God in the assembly, you're saying, I can't gather with God's people like I used to and as I long to, but I long for this. This longing itself is glorifying to God, even if you're not able, if it has been rendered impossible in God's providence for you to gather. You will not be shut out of that heavenly Jerusalem. And you will again, if you can't make it anymore in this life, as so many elderly and godly Christians find themselves in this case, yet you'll never be shut out on the day that's coming when we'll all worship together in glory. Now we come to the most difficult portion, the most difficult verses of this psalm, verses 7 to 9. And in this we see that the psalmist's praise of his enemies' judgment is all about God's glory in Jerusalem. Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." These are difficult verses, but I believe a few considerations will help us to come to grips with them. Consider what the psalmist is actually saying. He's not saying, I will do this to you. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He's looking to God and expecting God to fulfill his promise in his covenant to Abraham, where God said, I'll bless them that bless you, I will curse them that curse you. He's simply expecting God to fulfill his promise. This is not personal revenge. This is a political psalm. This curse is against the Babylonian dynasty and their reign of terror. One paraphrase of verse 9 captures it this way: blessed is he who puts an end to the Babylonian dynasty forever. This is what the psalmist is speaking of. Consider how evil these enemies were, the Babylonians. They were like an ISIS of their day for cruelty. You remember in recent years seeing the news reports and the horrible images of the terrorist brutality and the mass genocide as ISIS mercenaries swept across the Middle East, and they committed these atrocities against men and women and children in cruel and horrible and sadistic ways. And when they didn't have their mask on, when their faces were seen on camera, they were doing it with no remorse, with glazed-eyed grins, as if they got a kick out of doing this. This is the kind of enemy the Babylonians were against Israel. This is how they had treated Israel. They were like an ISIS of their day. They were a world superpower given over to cruelty and oppression. In Lamentations 4 and 5, the prophet Jeremiah wrote and described the Babylonian brutality against the Jews. And he said there, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. This is how the Babylonians did when they invaded Israel. And when you consider this, consider how monstrously evil the Babylonian Empire was. When you hear of their terrorist brutality against the Israelites, can you blame the psalmist for invoking this divine curse against them? Blessed is he who puts an end to the Babylonian dynasty forever. The psalmist was only assuming what our Lord Jesus taught, that with what measure you use, it will be measured again to you. As we say today, what goes around comes around. So this psalm is teaching us to obey what Paul commanded of us in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The psalmist is turning his enemies over to God. He's doing as Paul said, leaving it to the wrath of God. And so must we. And now, dear sinner, this psalm teaches you to flee from the wrath to come. Do you see how wicked the Babylonians were? Do you see how deserving they were of what was coming to them under God's judgment? Do you see how severe God's judgment against them was? Well, as an enemy of God yourself, you're in the same boat with the Babylonians. You're under the same judgment that they were under. You may belong today to godly Christian parents. You may be outwardly moral, more so than many other people that you know. But can you not see, dear friend, you're still, though you're here physically in the assembly of God's people, you're still out there spiritually, in spiritual Babylon. You're still a part of the kingdom of darkness. You need to be delivered from it. You say, well, if I'm that wicked, if I'm really in the same boat with the Babylonians, if I'm God's enemy, then how can I be saved? How can there be any hope for me? And dear friend, this is true. Your condition is horrible, more so than you can comprehend right now. Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus. It's not that the one who doesn't believe is going to be under the wrath of God. He says you're under the wrath of God right now. The wrath of God abides on you. That wrath that hanged over the Babylonians is hanging over you right now, ready to break forth at any moment. How can there be any hope for sinners like this, like you, and like all of us were? Well, here's why there's hope. It's because at the cross, God's judgment fell on Christ. That judgment that fell on the Babylonians and others, that judgment due to guilty sinners, Christ suffered on behalf of His people at the cross. And there, as it were, at the cross, as Christ was crushed, this was no evil son of Babylon being dashed against the rock. This was the innocent Son of God being dashed and crushed. See Him there as He's pierced for our transgressions, as He's wounded for our iniquities. There as He takes our sins upon Him, and all that wrath that was due to sinners like you falls upon Christ, and He takes it all. He did this in love to guilty sinners, to save sinners like you. His blood flowed for sinners like you. And as He cried, "It is finished," He sealed the pardon for sinners like you. Lay hold of Christ now. Trust in Him now. There you stand in spiritual Babylon. Here the gates of the New Jerusalem are wide open to you. And Christ, through the preached Word now, beckons you to come. Come out from spiritual Babylon. Come out from that city of destruction. Come to Jesus Christ. Come now. Today as our sister is baptized, she's making public proclamation that she has left spiritual Babylon. She has come to Christ. And oh, may you leave this present evil world system and come to Christ this day. God promises to you who come out of Babylon and come to Jesus Christ, God promises, "I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. Amen.